Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. It's on page 680 in the Pew Bible. If you've come without a copy of God's Word today, that's okay. We've provided one for you. Please take it and turn it to page 680. If you are here this morning and you don't own a copy of the Bible, I want you to know that at our church we find that untenable. No one in the city of Concordia must be without a Bible. That is our commitment. So this morning, if you are here, you don't own a Bible, please, when our service is over here in a little while, please take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. You can write your name in it. It is yours to keep. Please take it and please read it. The reason we give our Bibles away is because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. We're going to pray that as you take that Bible that you'll read it. And as you read it, you'll come to know and love, honor, and serve the Lord Jesus who is the subject of that book. But do us this. Bring it back with you next week. You're always welcome here. The doors are open every Sunday. Please bring it back. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. You can have it. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you, okay? Isaiah chapter 9. The Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah is known for its significant names and titles. As we become students of the Bible, we find that God gives special names for two significant reasons. The first one is, obviously, specifically in the Old Testament, names are a foreshadowing of what God is going to do. For example, we know of Abram in the first few chapters after Genesis chapter 12. We know of Abram. You remember what his name means? It means exalted father. Has it ever occurred to you that that name does not refer to Abram? I'm just going to wait a minute, let that sink in. Terah named his son, "This boy has an exalted father." And yet later, when God changes his name and makes a play on Abram, he changes his name to Father of Many Generations. When God gives a name, he is oftentimes foretelling what he's going to bring to pass. But we often overlook the second reason names are significant in the Old Testament, and that is that they are meant to embody or literally personify the word of the Lord. Of all that God communicates through the names of certain people in the prophecy of Isaiah, none are more important than the sequence of names that we find in the opening chapters here of Isaiah. They exemplify both of the Old Testament reasons for names that we talked about just a second ago. Both the foreshadowing of what God is going to bring to pass and the embodying of the word of the Lord. Everything, listen now, that God is going to accomplish through the entire 66 chapters of Isaiah, he is going to tell you through three children in the opening chapters. The first is Maher-shalal Hashbaz in chapter 8, verse 1. In Hebrew, it means something akin to quick to the plunder or swift to the spoil. God is telling his people, "I have had enough of you. You are going into exile. You will be punished for your idolatry and your sin against me." But isn't it just like God to always bring a word of hope? Because you see, the second name in chapter 7, verse 14 is Emmanuel. In the midst of your exile and your punishment, here is my promise. I will be with you and I will be among you. In the face of Judah's humiliation and exile, how reassuring must it have been? How encouraging must it have been to know the promised sustaining presence of God in the midst of their suffering. You and I know how abandoned and derelict we feel in the midst of sufferings and hard times. It's a great blessing to know the ever presence of God in those days, isn't it? And that's the promise of the child Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. By the way, let me be the Bible geek for a moment. There are Bible scholars that will tell you that Mahershala Al-Hashbaz and Emmanuel are the same child. They are different names for the same child. I want to tell you why I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case because Emmanuel is a child that will be born to King Ahaz. Isaiah is actually quite clear about that. He will be a prophecy. Remember when he said a sign will be given to you? The you there is actually Ahaz. It's King Ahaz. A sign will be given to you, Ahaz. Emmanuel will be a child of Ahaz's. Mahershala Al-Hashbaz is a child of Isaiah's, as is the third child, and that is Shear Yashuv in chapter 7, verse 3, which in Hebrew means a remnant will return. Do you see what God has done in these three names? In these three names, he has told the whole story of what he's going to do for Judah and to Judah in the prophecy of Isaiah. He is going to send them into exile for their sin. He is going to punish them and take them out of their land for a while. But in the midst of that, he is going to be their stay in their among them. But then the great promise comes that he will restore them to the land amidst his precious sustaining presence. One of, if not the most important truths of the Advent Christmas season is that the God of the Bible has made great and precious promises concerning the redemption of his people in the person of his Son. And y'all, not one of them has ever failed. In fact, the whole story of Christmas can be summed up in four words: promises made, promises kept. That's the whole story of Christmas. Promises made, promises kept. And it's important for us to remember that God keeps his promises in ways that we don't always see immediately. What do I mean by that? You see, I'm not persuaded in my heart of hearts that Isaiah knew that there would be a deeper fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy beyond the southern kingdom's captivity and return. But that's okay. Because God did. It's okay if Isaiah didn't know everything that God had in mind. God knew everything God had in mind. I'm not convinced that he was fully aware of how God would use the name of this child as a foreshadowing of the birth of his own son. But that's exactly what God did. In the opening chapter of the New Testament, Matthew, we're told that the virginal conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah may not have known that that was God's fuller promise, but God did. And that's all that matters. You know why? Because God kept the promise. You see, we really can tell the story of Christmas in the four words, promises made, promises kept. But we're not Isaiah. We have a different perspective. We see through different lenses than Isaiah did. We have the perspective of looking back at the Old Testament through the lenses of the New Testament. And we understand what God was doing. We've had 2,000 years to get used to the idea that Jesus was Emmanuel. We also have the perspective to know that God, in his great condescension, gave us a deeper look at the greater Emmanuel. How did he do that? Well, really kind of the same way that he showed us what he's going to do through the book of Isaiah. He illuminated our understanding of the ministry of the greater Emmanuel by giving us names or titles. And they're right here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 for us. And I want us to take our time. This morning we're going to look at the first one. But last week we laid a lot of context, a lot of historic and theological background and context in the first five verses. Isaiah writes this, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Remember that the chapter really breaks at verse 2 in the Hebrew. Okay, what is in verse 1 in our English Bibles is actually the last verse of chapter 8 in the Hebrew Bible. So we see a connection, and the connection they've given us in our English Bibles is the word "but." Remember, Isaiah has been preaching about light and darkness, light and darkness. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, she who was in darkness. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Where did Jesus' ministry take place? Galilee, up in the north. Well, what in the world does that teach us? It teaches us that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then notice that Isaiah changes the direct address. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. We talked about that last week. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? Why is all of this going to happen? When is all of this going to happen? How is all of this going to happen? That brings us to our text this morning. 4. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this. This morning it's our great privilege to think about the first of these two titles. Notice, to us a child will be born, to us a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder, and his name, singular, will be called Wonderful Counselor. First of all, this morning I want us to look at the child. Because Isaiah writes, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. What I need you to understand at the very beginning of this morning is that verses 6 and 7 drip with royal language. The ancient Hebrews, hearing Isaiah's prophecy here, would have known that this child to be born, that this son to be given, would have been not just royal, but Davidic. In other words, when they heard Isaiah preaching this passage, they understood that he was preaching of the one who was to come to end the enmity, to end the separation between God and man. They knew he was preaching of the Messiah. But God didn't want to leave any hearer with any doubt, so he has Isaiah reiterate that point. Did you notice it? It's in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Why? Because it's on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Only one prophetic person could occupy that position, and that was the Messiah. In point of fact, the term Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah, has to do with the one who has the right to rule from David's throne. That's literally what the word means. Now, know this well. The emphasis in Hebrews, in the Hebrew here, is in verse 6, is not what the child will do. See, we often think about this passage in terms of what he will do. The emphasis is on the very fact that he's coming. The very fact of his birth. That's the emphasis of the Hebrew. In other words, the very moment this child was born. And we know that moment, right? Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Luke 1, Luke 2. I mean, we've talked about this. We've read it again and again and again. We know the moment. We know the story, the star, the wise men, the shepherds. We know the story. It's been told a million times in a million ways. But the very moment, don't miss this, y'all. The very moment this child was born, everything that had been promised about him was sealed and secured. We're right back up against the message of last week, aren't we? The promise of God is sure, and we must trust him implicitly. When God says, I will, you can trust him because God is faithful. But while the emphasis in the verse is not on what the child will do, it does tell us what he will do. He will rule. Notice the middle of the verse, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The idea here is such a vivid picture. By using the imagery of shoulders here, Isaiah is speaking of bearing the burden of rule. Here again is the idea of the Davidic king. I think of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. God came to Solomon and he said, you know what? Because your father David was faithful, I'm going to let you write a blank check on the bank of heaven. Carte blanche. You ask it, it's yours. Do you know that Solomon understood this imagery of shoulders? You know how I know that? Because of what he asked for. He said, Lord, this is your people. How in the world can I reign over your people? How can I bear the rule of your people? Give now thy servant a discerning heart that I may know and understand how to rule over this people. And God was pleased with that. You remember the story, 1 Kings chapter 3. Because Solomon saw the weight of what it meant to rule over God's people, God gave him what he asked. And in addition to that, by the way, he made a byproduct of everything Solomon didn't ask for. God literally gave Solomon everything. Everything. Because he asked for the right thing. Why? Because he understood the weight on his shoulders of leading God's people. But we face a real problem if we treat this Davidic king, this Messiah, as a mere human king. Now, I'm going to obviously say more about this next week, but we have to at least introduce it here. Notice the second title. Look at your Bibles, verse 6. Not only is he the wonderful counselor, but he is the what? Mighty God. So this Messiah will be, note this, fully human. A child will be born to us, Son of Man. Because he must be a physical descendant of David for God's covenant to David, 2 Samuel 7, to come to pass. But he must also be divine. A son will be given to us. Not only is he the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. And somehow he must be divine because one of the titles he's going to occupy is the Mighty God. And listen, no human can occupy that title. So we're faced with the great question of Isaiah 9:6. Who can be both the Messiah of Israel according to the flesh and God in spirit, both fully human and fully divine? And the answer, of course, is the God-man, the incarnation, Jesus Christ. In the fullness of Revelation, we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and that Word became flesh and dwelt. The Word is literally tabernacled. The Word is He pitched His tent among us. He dwelt among us, and we literally laid our eyes on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2, verse 9. In him, that is in Christ, verse 8, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The force of the Greek there is that deity dwelt with Christ's humanity without interruption. In other words, his deity did not interrupt his humanity, and his humanity in no way interrupted his deity. Now that gives us a picture of the nature of the child that's to be born here and the son that's to be given here. And so now let's take a look at the title itself. To us a child will be born, Son of Man, Son of David. To us a son is given, Son of God. And the government shall rest upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The way Isaiah introduces the four titles is extremely important, and we dare not skim over it. And his name shall be called. Did you see that in your Bible? I mean, do we just run straight to the Wonderful Counselor? Or do we really believe that every single solitary word of God matters? Because you see, if we believe that every single solitary word of God matters, then "and his name shall be called" must have some sort of significance. And I'm telling you, it does. In the custom of the ancient Near East in Isaiah's day, a royal had a given name and he had a throne name. The name given was the name the ruler's parents gave him, obviously, right? But the custom of the day was to have a second name. A throne name, a ruling name. This was the name by which the royal was to be called. There's an example of this somewhere in Scripture, and I want to just kind of make you aware of it. You'll remember that David and Bathsheba, after being restored to peace with God after their sin, had another son, had a second son. After that child of adultery was reaped by God. God in his grace restored them, and he gave them another son. That son's name was what? Some of you are saying Solomon. Interesting. You know that his name comes from the Hebrew word shalom, peace. Shlomo is his name. But do you remember that that's not really his name? Do you remember that Solomon was not Solomon's name? God would not call him Solomon. God had a name for him. His name was Jedidiah. 2 Samuel chapter 12. When God called him Jedidiah, you know what he was saying? You know what that Hebrew word means? It means Yahweh's beloved. I expect someone in this church to name your child Jedidiah. God's beloved child. So the king that we know as Solomon was his throne name. What a great throne name, right? The man of shalom, hello. Peace, the man of peace. That's a great throne name, right? And it makes sense. I mean, that's what David won for him, wasn't it? Remember, David wanted to build God a temple, and God said, "No, you can't build me." Why? Because there's too much blood on your hands. And so David won a peace for Solomon. And here Solomon could rule in peace for as long as really God would let him. But he was known to his family by another name, and that name was Jedidiah. Now, why is that important? You remember that David wanted to build that house for the Lord? We just talked about that. Solomon then had a man of God had a man of peace on David's throne, and he could build that house for the Lord. Now, I give you all that history for "and his name shall be called" because I want you to understand that there are four of these titles coming, and all four of them are coming directly from God, and I want you to understand them as, note now, throne names. These are throne names. Okay? Our doctrine of Scripture dictates that we believe that the Bible came to us by a process of dual authorship. That God, the Holy Spirit, so superintended the human authors of Scripture that through their individual personalities and different writing styles, they composed and recorded God's word to man without error in the whole or in the part. And as that's the case, just like in 2 Samuel 12, it is God who is giving this Davidic king, this Messiah, this child to be born, this son to be given, this Emmanuel, these four throne names. The first this morning is the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. The word for wonderful here, Pele in Hebrew, is used 13 times in the Old Testament, and it really has to do with that which is supernatural. If you're taking notes, I would just say wonderful equals supernatural. The word for counselor means just that, one who conveys wisdom. So by very nature of the title used here, the greater Emmanuel will be one who is supernaturally wise and conveys that wisdom to his people. Now, I say his people because remember that this wonderful counselor in context will sit forever, where? Verse 7, on the throne of David. And we'll obviously come back to this very spot next week, but you understand that the decisions of a king make or break a kingdom. And a kingdom designed to be everlasting demands a wisdom like that of the everlasting God. In this case, God himself. Because this child is next week going to be called what? The Mighty God. Another of the titles that Isaiah will give the Messiah will come in the prophecy of chapter 11 where he calls him the righteous branch of Jesse. In verse 2, Isaiah writes of the shoot that shall come from the stump of Jesse that, listen, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What Spirit? What Spirit, Isaiah? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. What if I told you that that word wisdom and that word counsel are the exact same word families that we find in 9:6? It shouldn't surprise you at all. Isaiah is just further under the superintending of the Holy Spirit showing us who this child is going to be. Now remember that the titles in verse 6 speak to us of specific ministries that Christ would exercise in our lives. We need to understand the great need of the Wonderful Counselor, the one with supernatural wisdom in our lives. Isaiah painted the picture for us in the text. Did you remember it? Who is all this coming to? Verse 2, the ones who walked in darkness. People in darkness, a metaphor for ignorance. Those who need the light of supernatural wisdom. Otherwise, they're going to do what? They're just going to keep walking in darkness. But the moment Christ comes on the scene, darkness scatters. Why? Because the light of divine wisdom, the thought processes of God Himself are now at play. I would remind you of the words of Luke at the end of his infancy narrative. And the child, that's Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He grew in what? Wisdom. Just a few verses later, Luke adds that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. By the way, do you see the correlation there? The marriage of wisdom and the favor of God? Now you understand why we're told in the book of Proverbs, get wisdom. If you want to know the favor of God, get wisdom for goodness sake. Okay? That's not the sermon today, but take it. That's free for those who give. I'd remind us of the words of the Nazarenes. You remember when Jesus finished teaching the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. You remember what they said? They said, isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, wasn't he the guy that just a couple of years ago was running the carpenter shop down there? Where did he get this, wisdom? The Apostle Paul spoke of Jesus as Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:24. The power of God and the wisdom of God. Later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul wrote that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Just recently here in our church, if you're a guest with us today, our normal pattern is we're kind of working through the Gospel of John. We've taken a break for the holidays. But just recently we were studying through John chapter 7. And we came to a moment when the religious leaders sent the temple police to arrest Jesus. And when they returned empty-handed, the Pharisees were flustered. They were really frustrated. Why didn't you arrest Jesus? Remember what their answer was? John 7, verse 46. No one ever spoke like this man. They were so struck by the wisdom and authority of Christ's teaching that they didn't dare lay a hand on him. Why? They were in fear of lifting a hand against God himself. And that's, by the way, borne out in the Pharisees' response in the next couple of verses. Let's remember this morning as we think about Jesus, our wonderful counselor, that Jesus himself said on the last night of his life, I am the, The truth. John 14, 6. Listen, if you're one of those people that likes to have philosophical conversations about, you know, the nature of truth and this, that, and the other, I just need you to know that I am absolutely done with those conversations. I'm not having them anymore. I'm not going to defend the nature of truth anymore. I had to do that as a philosophy professor. I'm not doing that anymore. It's just a silly discussion. It's an absolutely silly discussion because the antithesis is a truth claim. Have you ever understood that? To say that there is no such thing as absolute truth is a truth claim. So the categorical denial of the existence of truth is to win the argument for me. So if you want to do that, go right ahead. I'm not having that discussion anymore. But I will tell you who truth is. I'm not going to tell you what truth is, but I'll tell you who truth is. You see, the Word of God, both its incarnate and its inscripturated form, this is truth. On the last night of his life, Jesus said this when he was praying for his disciples, and he was praying, by the way, for us. He was praying for you on the last night of his life. Interesting. Has that ever occurred to you? Remember, he said, those who will follow because of them, that's us. We're Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's us. We believe because of the apostles and prophets. So Jesus was praying for us on the last night of his life, and he says this, sanctify them in the truth. Now, just in case you wonder what truth is, Jesus says, thy word is truth. Both its incarnate and its inscripturated form, this is truth. We live in a day and an age where everyone goes everywhere trying to find counsel. But Isaiah said that the one who was to come would possess and dispense supernatural wisdom, divine counsel. Can I say it this way? Propositional truth. Today, it's mesmerizing how even Christians are willing to turn to the world of human advisors first when they need help. But listen to me this morning. Listen, I'm telling you this as a guy who is a counselor. I am a counselor. Not a week of my life goes by that I'm not sitting across a table or a desk, someone, some marriage, some family, trying desperately to apply the healing balm of the Word of Christ to God's people. But know this, when you bring your problem to me, I could not care one whit less about Jungian theology, or psychology, Freudian psychology, couldn't care one whit less because I know where truth is. You bring me your problems, I'm going to take you here. You know why? Because here is wonderful, divine, supernatural counsel. Because here in the pages of this book, where do we go to find Christ? We find Him here. Where do we find the wisdom of Christ? We find Him here. He alone is the wonderful counselor. He alone is the wonder of a counselor. He alone possesses the mind of God. He alone dispenses divine wisdom. This Christmas season, we come here and we are hearing these messages on who this Christ was. I mean, really and truly, that's what we seek to do every Christmas, right? We just try to find a new way to preach who Jesus is, right? And there isn't one. Well, what in the world are we sitting here listening to you for then if there's not any new way? There's not a new way. There's a very, very old way. But there's no new way to show Christ. But there are ways to understand Him. And this morning I want you to understand Him as the wonderful counselor, the wonder of a counselor, the one who alone possesses the mind of God, the one who alone dispenses divine wisdom. Let me ask you a question this morning. As you survey the landscape of your life and you see the problems in your life and those things that you would really like to have an answer to, wouldn't you like to have a counselor who knows literally everything? Boy, I know I would. I know I'd like to have, you know, that one person who's in my back pocket who just knows everything, right? And I can just pull that person out and say, all right, now this is the situation. I need an answer. Oh, thank you. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me this morning. I'm not being trite when I tell you that is the gift God gave you at Christmas. He gave you Jesus, the wonderful counselor. He knows all about you. He made you. He fearfully and wonderfully made you. He knows all about you. He knows the way your mind works. He knows what irks you. He knows what bothers you. He knows what troubles you. He knows what causes you doubt. He knows what causes you consternation. He knows all about you because He made you. He knows the greatest and deepest needs of your heart and life, even when you don't. He knows the answers to the deepest problems in your life. Listen to me now. Every eye, every ear, don't miss this, because this is the crux of the matter. He knows everything about you. He knows every need you have before you do, and even those you don't know you need, He knows the answer. Listen, because loved ones, He is the answer. Cast yourself this morning on the wonderful counselor. The wonder of a counselor, the one who alone possesses the mind of God, the one who alone dispenses divine wisdom. He was your gift at Christmas. I don't know everything everybody's going through. People don't share everything with me. But I do know this. I know the one who does know everything you're going through. And I know this, I know not only does He know the answers, I know that He is the answer. So this morning, I just cast you on Him. Run, flee to Christ, flee to the wonderful counselor. He will give you divine wisdom. He will give you the very mind of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask this morning that You would take Your word and apply it like a balm with surgical precision, Lord, to our lives. I look around this sanctuary this morning, Lord, and I I see some who their great need is Christ as Savior. I see some who think they have, who think they have bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ, but they haven't. Lord, their great need is Christ as Redeemer. We ask that today you would draw them to yourself, that today would be the day that they would cry out for mercy. Others, Lord, I look around this sanctuary, people who know true pain, know true sorrow. Lord, for whom the holidays are not really necessarily going to be a happy time. They know Christ. They can experience joy. But joy and happiness are not the same thing, Lord. This morning, afresh and anew, Lord, we as a body gather up our hearts and we cast them on you, the wonderful counselor. We ask you to dispense in their lives perfect divine wisdom, healing for the hurts of their souls. Lord, others, we look around and we see making silly, stupid decisions in life. What they need is the mind of Christ. We ask, O God, that you would once again, afresh and anew, in a new way, reveal to them Christ, the wonderful counselor. That he would speak wisdom to them through the word of God, and that they would run and flee back to righteousness. We do not honor you with idiocy. We don't honor you with doing stupid things and making stupid decisions. God, calls us to make wise decisions because we have the mind of Christ. Lord, whatever our need here today, we ask that we would see Jesus Christ, not only as the one who knows the answer to our need, but is the great resource for his needy people. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.